All right, I've entitled the message for today, "This is Discipleship." By this, I mean the text that we're looking at, because I think in this text that we're going to be looking at this morning, the text that Jeremy read from Acts 4, 32 through 37, we see a group of people who are living out discipleship. Now, if you remember, Peter and John had just been before the great Sanhedrin. They were called in before the Sanhedrin to stand trial. They had been commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus any longer, to which they promised civil disobedience. They said, "We can't but help but speak in the name of Jesus." So they're basically standing at the court saying, "We're going to defy your orders. We can't obey them because our Lord Jesus Christ has commanded us to preach His word," and that's what they're going to do. So the Sanhedrin then threatened them and let them go. Well, they immediately went back to the believing community and reported all that the Sanhedrin had said. And this prompted a prayer meeting in which they praise God as the sovereign creator of all things and then petition Him for basically one thing. What did they ask God for? Boldness. That's right. In verse 29 it says, "Now, Lord, take note of their threats. Grant that thy bondservants may speak the word with all confidence or boldness." People, their lives are being threatened by this order from the Sanhedrin. They're being threatened with physical punishment, and they're not saying, "God, we pray for protection. Please keep us safe from the Sanhedrin. Please don't let us get hurt. Please keep us safe." They didn't pray for any of those things. They prayed for boldness. The Greek word here, parousia, means free and fearless confidence. It means cheerful courage. Boldness, basically, is a great translation here. They are praying, "God, may we be bold." Now, think about this. They have stood before the Sanhedrin. They have been threatened with their lives. And now they are praying for boldness. So what they're praying for is going to bring them suffering. Because if they got the answer to their prayer, if God gives them boldness, and we saw that He did, then they're going to speak, they're going to continue to speak in the name of Jesus, which is going to bring suffering upon them. So they're basically praying, "Bring it on. Give us the boldness to deal with it and bring it on." It's incredible. Their boldness is going to cost them. Now, I said last week, and I want to say this again, please get this. They were more concerned with the mission than their own comfort. That sound like us? They were more concerned with obeying Christ than being pain-free. Why are they so different from us? When is the last time you prayed for boldness? I mean, really, when is the last time that your prayer was, "God, give me the confidence, the boldness to speak in your name anytime I have that opportunity"? When is the last time you prayed that? Three times a day. All right. All right, now what we're going to do is we're in verses 32 through 37. Luke here is giving us a status report on the early church. It's kind of a snapshot of a community of people whose heart have been utterly revolutionized by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the description that follows here is really an amplification and an expansion on what we saw in chapter 2, verse 44 through 45. And it's intended, I think, to further convey the idea that the kingdom of God is going forth. It is growing. It is expanding. We see here that they not only pray differently than we do. I mean, we go to prayer, it's usually, "God, help me feel better. God, I need more money. God, I need this, I need that." They're saying, "God, give us the boldness to speak the word with confidence. Help us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ." So we saw last week they prayed differently than we do. We're going to see this week they live differently than we do. Look at verse 32. "And the congregation of those who believe were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." Now, Conservatively speaking, I think the church by this time was about 20,000 strong. We know the text tells us there were 5,000 men. We know there were women and children involved in that, so let's say conservatively 20,000 people in the church at this time. Luke says they were of one heart and one soul. This is unity. They were unified. There's a manuscript that adds this, and there was no kind of difference or dissension among them. Now, that's a remarkable reading found in several manuscripts. They're of one heart, they're of one soul, there's no difference, there's no dissension. So you got 20,000 believers from various backgrounds and social status, and they're all of one heart and soul. How? How did they come up to be that many people all in agreement, all together? How did they do that? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ had prayed that this would happen. Look in John 17:21. That they may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Now, what I want you to see here is that Christian unity is not organizational. It is spiritual. The words just as, and just as. You know, this is not showing up on this PowerPoint at all. So I guess I'm going to have to do something different, because I had these words in red, but they are not coming out, so we'll just have to. They speak of the nature of our unity. Even as thou, Father, and he says, just as we are one, make them one. So, it is to be like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the unity they're praying for. It's a common life. It's a unity of will, of purpose, of goal. This unity is not people being united because they're in the same container. You know, that'd be organizational unity. It's people who are attracted to each other because they are pulled by the same power. You know, if you took a bunch of ball bearings and put them in a box, they would have unity caused by the container. They're all together, they're all in the box. What happens if the box breaks? They go everywhere. They just scatter all over the place. Our unity is more like that caused by an electromagnet that holds the ball bearings together because they are pulled by the same external force, which is spiritual. We are pulled together by the power of Christ. It is a spiritual unity that we share. Now, notice in verse 21 here that our unity is a powerful testimony to Christ in the world. He says that the world may believe that thou didst send me. He's talking about unity, and he says, our unity will be a demonstration to the world that you sent us. Even though Christian unity is spiritual, it is to be visible. Now, how do we demonstrate our unity? What's to be our distinguishing characteristic of unity? Anybody want to guess? Love. Absolutely. Look at John 13:34-35. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I loved you, that you love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. These early Christians were living out the desires of their Lord. They were His disciples. Now, if you've been around here for any length of time, you know that I make a distinction. I think there is a distinction between a Christian and a disciple. I think a Christian is someone who has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. They've realized they're a sinner. They put their trust in Jesus Christ for their eternal redemption and been brought into the family of God. A disciple is somebody who is following Christ. A Christian who is following Christ. In other words, this is what the Bible says. I'm going to follow it. Most Christians, in my view, do not follow the Lord. They're following themselves. They're doing their own thing. You know, kind of glad they have a relationship with the Lord, but that's about it. And they just go about their life doing their own thing. I think they're Christians because the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Doesn't take any effort to be a Christian. Just takes faith in Christ, which faith is a gift from God, of course. But they believe. So I think these people are demonstrating in Acts 4, they're demonstrating discipleship. They're following the Lord. They're doing what He asked of them. Now in Hebrew thought, there's a huge difference between someone who is a student and someone who is a disciple. A student wants to know what the teacher knows, for whatever reason. Maybe for a grade, maybe for a degree, or even out of respect for the teacher. But a Talmid, which is the Hebrew for disciple, they want to be like the teacher. That is to become what the teacher is. Now, the decision to follow a rabbi as a Talmid, as a disciple, meant total commitment in the first century. And I think it means the same thing today. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, there is a commitment. Now, since a Talmid was totally devoted to becoming like the rabbi, they would have spent their entire time listening to the teacher, observing the teacher, seeking to follow him, emulate him in all that he did, to put it into practice. So, I think we could say this. A disciple is someone who more than anything else in the world wants to be like Jesus. Did you get that? That's discipleship. More than anything else in the world. That's going to cost. They want to be like Jesus. So my question to you is, are you a disciple? See, if we're going to be disciples, we need to be focused on the rabbi, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be with Him in His Word. We've got to follow Him even when we're not sure where He's leading. And we need to live by His teaching. Which means we have to know the teaching. Which means we're going to be spending time in the Word of God. And it means we're going to imitate Him wherever and whenever we can. In other words, everything becomes secondary in life to becoming like Him. This is a Hebrew disciple. Their life is given to be like the teacher. Nothing else matters but to be like the teacher, the rabbi. So Jesus said that His disciples would be known by their love. Is it any wonder today people are not seeing Jesus? It says in verse 32, the congregation of those who believe were one heart and soul. And look, it says not one of them. Now this is emphatic in the Greek. Not even one of them claimed that anything belonging to Him was His own, but all things were common property to all. Can you even grasp this? I mean, seriously, just look at that verse. Can you grasp it? Their attitude is, what's ever mine? If you need it, it's yours. You can have it. Take it. Nothing that they belonged to them was their own. It belongs to me, but it's really not mine. It's community property. You need something? Glad to help you out. Listen, they worked hard for their stuff just like we do. But they had a different view of their stuff. They viewed it as the property of the Lord. And they said, you need something? You can have it. You know what's going on here, people? They were living out what Paul would later teach the Philippians. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. If you like to cut verses out of the Bible that don't seem to that bother you, these are good ones to get rid of. Because these are unnerving verses here. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Let each of you regard one another. Everybody on earth is to be more important than me. Wow. This could be translated, thinking of others as superior to yourself. That's what he says. That's the Word of God. That's not a misprint. It's not a textual problem here. That's exactly what it says. That's what we are to do. I think that's what's happening in the early church. They're thinking that everybody is superior to themselves. That way, if someone needs property, take it. You can have it. All right, let's try to visualize this. Picture a horizontal line. All right? On one end, let's put an S for all those people you view as superior to yourself. All right? You look at these people and they're superior to you. There's some people in your life that way, right? Now, on the other end, we'll put an L for low life. No, for those who you view lower than yourself. You know, they're just not where you're at. They just don't have it together like you do. They're lower than you. Now, if you're honest, where do you put yourself on that line? There's you. Where are you going to put yourself? You no doubt have some people who you regard as superior to yourself, unless you're really ate up with pride, right? But think of all those people who you think that you're better than. There's probably a lot more of those. It may look something like this. Yeah, that's where you are. Right up near the S there, okay? Because, you know, there's a few people who are superior to you, but let's face it, for the most part, most people are just lowlifes, scumbags. They just, you know, they don't fit. But the text tells us we are, with humility of mind, we're to regard one another as more important than ourselves. Now, you might say to yourself, well, of those people who you think are lower than you, but they're just lowlives. I mean, you know, they don't have any sense at all. They don't use the brain that God gave them. You know, they're just kind of, they're some messed up people. How could I view them as superior to me? You see the pride showing through? You dwell on this long enough and you'll see the depth of your pride. Biblically, what should this line look like? If we're supposed to view everyone as superior to ourselves, what should this look like? It should kind of look like this, shouldn't it? There's you. You're at the very lowest end, and everybody on the face of the planet is superior to you. How's that make your self-esteem? Huh? We're not preaching any kind of self-esteem here, people. We're preaching others' esteem, all right? We're to esteem others better than ourselves. See, the early church was, in its sharing, simply taking Jesus literally. He was their rabbi. They were Talmudim. They were going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus taught this in Luke 12. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. You like that verse, don't you? Make yourself purses which do not wear out, an unfading treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So he's saying, sell your possessions, give it to charity. The actions of these saints were completely consistent with the words of the Lord. They were taking Jesus simply at His word. Paul put it this way in Galatians, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is the basic expression of Christian living. It's a law of love. So the early church looked upon themselves as a family, people. This is the unity that they had. It was a family unity. They lived like a family. If one member of the family had more than enough possessions and someone had a need, they just took care of their needs. That's what a family does. You know, it's common property. You share with each other. You got a need, I'll help you out. You know, if my wallet is laying on the dresser, if I foolishly leave it there, and my wife goes and takes money out of my wallet, I don't consider that theft. Okay? It's common property. I do like to be informed it's been taken out. Okay? So when I get to the store and open my wallet, moths don't come out. But it is common property because we're a family. We share that unity. You know? I came home the other day. I think we were coming home from Bible study, got home and my car was gone. And I was like, where is my car? So we right away called my daughter, and yes, she did have my car. So I was, okay, it's not stolen. My daughter has it. So, you know, that's okay. Again, I would like to be informed of these things, but it's community property because we are a family. That's how they viewed this. 20,000 people, and they're like, hey, you got a need? I'm here to help you out, man. That's what it's all about. Jesus said that all men would know His disciples by their love. So I think it's very evident that these were His disciples. The love was manifest in this early church. They were a new and unique group. And notice the results of their unity and love. In verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would distribute to each as any had need. Now, Jerusalem, the economy there was very shaky. There has been famines in Palestine. There was political unrest. A lot of these people who were here had come for Pentecost. They'd become Christians, and they just stayed. They didn't go back to their job. Now, they're in Jerusalem. They don't have jobs. So you can understand there's a great economic need here. You say, well, they're bums. They're just sitting around studying their Bible. We won't put up with that here. Listen, it's a little different in our society, okay? You can study your Bible and work your job. If they're going to study, the only place they're going to get it is from the apostles who are in Jerusalem. So they got to stay there if they want to learn. And so it caused a great economic problem. So there are people who had money are sharing to help out. Over 20,000 people and no one needy. There was not a needy person among them. I think this is an allusion to Deuteronomy 15:4 that says this, however, there should be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance to possess. I think God's fulfillment of this covenant promise in the church demonstrates not only His faithfulness, but the fact that the church is true Israel. It says all who were owners of land and houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. People, listen. They're not having a yard sale getting rid of their old junk. They're selling their houses. Now, I read a lot of commentators and they say, well, they're selling their vacation homes. I don't know if I'd buy that. How many of these people had vacation homes? Maybe they did. But I'm thinking no. I'm thinking they're serious about what they're doing and there's someone with a need. I don't really need this house. Where'd they live? I don't know. You know, the text doesn't give us a lot of the details here. But they were selling their houses, they were selling their land, and they were giving their money to the church to help out those in need. People, listen. This is sacrificial giving, and this is true worship. I want you to understand that giving is worship. It is worship when it's done from a heart of love to minister. Look at Philippians 4:18. Paul says this. Now, Paul has been just sent a financial gift from the Philippians, and he's writing back to them, and this is what he says. He says, I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent. And here's what he says about their offering, their financial gift. It is a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. He says this language that he uses here is the language of worship. He said it is fragrant. This is from the Greek word euodia. He says it is an aroma, which is from the Greek word osme. And it's a sacrifice, which is from the Greek word thusia. Now, this is the language of sacrifice. This is the language of worship. But what I want you to see here that I think is so significant, he's talking here about his financial gift, and he views it as worship. All three of these words are used in Ephesians 5 of Christ's sacrificial offering of Himself to God in man's behalf. And walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us as an offering, a sacrifice, which is thusia, to God as a fragrant euodia, osme. The same exact words he uses talking about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice he says in Philippians, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself. Christ loved and He gave. I don't think that we can disassociate loving and giving. Giving is a verb. I mean, love is a verb. When you love, there's something that happens there. You don't statically love. They loved and they gave. It's Christ loved and He did something. He gave His life. These words are an expression of the language of worship because giving is an expression of worship. Our love for God and our worship of Him may be proved by something I think that is a major part of everyone's life, and that's the use of our money. The use of our money. You know, how we use our money demonstrates the reality of our love for God. You know, we can pretend to be worshipers, but the use of our possessions shows us for what we really are. John linked money and the love of God. Look at 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Again, we see the connection between loving and giving. You know, most Christians will never have the opportunity to lay down their lives. So how can they show that they love their brothers and that they love God? By giving of their money and their material goods. And if we fail to do this, we show we don't love our brother or our God. I think we all show by our giving the measure of our love. Now, there are two directions in terms of Christian giving, that I see in the Scripture. And I want to emphasize this because, man, giving is so blown out of whack today, all right? I mean, churches are begging. Everybody you turn to is begging for money. You get bombarded in the mail. You get bombarded on TV. You get bombarded everywhere. So let me give you some direction here, what the Scripture says about our giving. First of all, we are to give to help support the needy, all right? 1 Corinthians 16:1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. Jerusalem, the churches were having a very difficult time there, so these Gentile churches were sending money back there to help them out. They were helping the needy. I think when a needy person crosses your path, you're to help them when you can. This can be done individually. As you see someone with a need, you meet it. But the example in our text is that they gave to the elders of the church to distribute it to the needy. Notice it says, and they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they would distribute to each as any had need. We see here that giving had, in one sense, become more institutionalized. Now they're taking the money, they're giving it to the leaders of the church, the leaders of the church are distributing. You know, in one sense, this is kind of a test here. You know, it's much easier to be motivated to give to one's neighbor whose needs are immediately evident to us. For example, you know, your next door neighbor needs some money, so you go over with $100, you go, I know you're having a need, I just want to help you out, I'm so magnanimous, I'm a wonderful person, I'm Christ-centered, and this demonstrates that here's a $100 bill, may God richly bless you. And you go back home now, it's a whole different story to take that $100 and give it to the church and let them give it to them, and they don't know where it's coming from. Now you're not going to get any praise, you're not going to get any pat on the backs, you're not going to get any, you know, attaboys from that. But that's how our giving is to be biblically. It's to be anonymous. You're not to get praise for it. And it also meant that they really trusted their leaders. They're taking this money and they're laying it at the feet of their leaders. So we are to give to help support the needy. What else does the Bible tell us we should give to? The building program? Building program? Learjets for the pastor? Huh? What else biblically, what else does the script, we're to give to help support the needy, what else are we to give for? What? Priesthood, okay. We are to give to support those who teach the Bible. Galatians 6:6 says, and let the one who is taught the word share, koinonia, all good things with him who teaches. This is a basic principle of the Christian life. If we receive spiritual blessings, we should in turn share material blessings. If you're being taught Scripture, you have an obligation, a duty, to support those who are teaching you. Let me go off on a rant here for just a second, okay? My buddy Joel, at the beginning of every one of his messages, he has everybody hold up their Bibles. Hold up your Bibles. He said, this is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I can do what it says I can do. I have what it says I have. And then he says this, today I will be taught the Word of God. Baloney. They put the Bible away. They never look at it the whole rest of the service. They're not taught the Word of God, okay? Money is being funneled into this man to give you pop psychology. God wants you to be happy today. And here's how you get 10 points on how you can be happy and wonderful and everything will be... Listen, that's not the Word of God. When you're not using the Scripture, you're not teaching the Bible. You're to give to people who teach the Scripture. That's going to narrow your giving down, people. Okay? It's really going to narrow it down. All right, beyond these two things, the Bible doesn't say anything else about the direction of your giving. Give to the needy, give to those who teach. Those are the only perspective the Scripture really gives us. So, that's what these people were doing here in Acts. They're giving to those who had needs. He says there's not a needy person among them, because everybody who had something, houses or land, was selling them. They're selling their land. They're selling their houses. It's just incredible. You know, I was thinking about this week. I wonder what it would be like if some of the first believers, some of these people from Acts 4, these real people who lived there during Acts 4, maybe Barnabas, we'll talk about him in a second, maybe Barnabas came and visited our culture. He'd have to be impressed with the technological advances. I mean, computers, words on a screen that change color. He'd have to be impressed by, you know, the technological advances that we have. But if they were to look at the quality of our Christian life compared to their experience, I think it would have to break their hearts. You know, we don't have much unity. We're not a very giving people. Now, if you're paying attention, you notice I skipped a verse. Verse 33. It says, "And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and abundant grace was upon them all." This verse seems to be sandwiched in between 32 and 34. You know, in the verse before, it's talking about finances. The verse following is talking about them meeting the needs within the early church. What's this verse stuck in the middle for? What is the great power with which the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection? What's he talking about here? Okay, but how is he manifesting himself? The power. What? Thank you. Love. That's it. The power here is the love that they're seeing. I mean, this is incredible. These people are giving their stuff away. I mean, we're all so selfish to the core. We want to hang on to everything we have. These people are saying, "You got a need, I want to help you out." Let me ask you something. When you think of power, what comes to your mind? You think of strength. You might think of a force of some kind, such as a power of nature. Hurricanes, tornadoes, floods. Maybe you think of the power of electricity and just the incredible things it can do. Or maybe an explosive force like dynamite or nuclear weapons. Maybe you think of authority when you think of power. Someone in a position who has great power. Or maybe you think of the miraculous signs and wonders. But let me ask you this. When you think of power, does love come to your mind? Although it may not have, it should. Because power and love go together. In fact, I think love is one of the most powerful forces in the world. It's one of the greatest powers in the universe. I believe this because not only is it what Scripture teaches, it's borne out by the experiences of people everywhere. Love is powerful. We all seek to have it. We all need it. It is perhaps the basic human need to be loved. You have often heard me say that the first three verses of 1 Corinthians can be summed up like this. Now, that's very light. It's supposed to be light. But here's what these verses say. Life minus love equals zero. Zero. I become a noisy gong if I don't have love. I am nothing, verse 2 says. It profits me nothing. You live a life without love and it's nothing. The psychiatrist Carl Menninger declared that love cures people, both the ones who give it and the ones who receive it. We're probably all familiar with the quote by the Roman statesman and philosopher Seneca, who lived the time of Christ. He said, "Better to have loved and lost than not to have loved at all." And throughout history, people have written about, sung about, thought about love more perhaps than any other single human need. And I want to submit to you today that love is the power of the church. Look at 1 John 4:7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." That's where love comes from. "And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." In this text, we see that love is linked inextricably to God. It comes from Him. And it also says God is love. Now, what does this mean when it says that love comes from God? Well, it simply means that God is the source of real love. True love is based in the very life of God Himself. In other words, there can be no real love without God being behind it. Love is the basis of God. Now, the word John uses here for love is agape. The Greek word is rarely used in Greek literature prior to the New Testament times. In the New Testament, the word agape took on a special meaning. It was used by the New Testament writers to designate a volitional love as opposed to a purely emotional love. Storge talks of emotion, phileo talks of emotion, eros talks of a romantic type love. But agape is a God love. It's a sacrificial love. It is unnatural. It seems as though the early Christians took this word out of its obsoleteness and made it a characteristic word for love. Agape love is a response to someone who's unworthy. We're not loving because they're just worthy of our love. We're loving because God is love and His love is flowing through us. The concept of love was derived from the cross. John 3:16, it says, God so loved the world that He gave. God loved the world and He gave His Son for it. That was the response to unworthy people, to sinners. That those who were His enemies, that is agape. It is a love that proceeds from the nature of the lover rather than the worth of the person loved. It's a love that gives. It's a love that seeks the best of the object love. It is the only word ever used to describe God's love. It's a decision that you make. It's a commitment that you act on to treat another person with concern, with care, with thoughtfulness, and to work for his or her best interest. 1 John 4:11 says, Beloved, if God so loves us, we ought to love one another. Because God has loved us, we have the capacity to love others. People, this is what we need to understand. We all have the capacity to love, but do we love? No. Why? Well, because love is a product of a life lived in dependence from God. God's not saying, I want you to love, go crank it out. We are supposed to love. But the only way we can love is by living in harmony with God. And as you live in oneness and harmony with God, His love flows through you. John 15:5, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, but apart from me you can do nothing. What does fruit have to do to make itself come out of that tree? Does it strain? Does it groan? Does God, I got to work at this? It's just got to be plugged into the vine. And the life-giving sap and all the nutrition needed come through it. It takes the indwelling power of God to display the kind of character that we're talking about here. And apart from an abiding relationship with Christ, you can't love like this. Now, I can't understand Christians who think they can live a Christian life, a life of dependence, a life of love, without spending time in the Bible. I don't understand that. Because I think it's arrogant. God has told you, here's what I want for you, here's who I am, here's what I expect from you. You're not going to spend any time in this? It's impossible to be plugged into abide in the vine without spending time in the Word of God. See, our memories don't retain enough. We need to be constantly reminded again and again of what God wants, of who He is. We need to be plugged in. And as we are, His life will come through our lives. And that's exactly what's happening here in Acts, people. We're seeing God manifest in this early church. There's no poor. Everybody's being taken care of. There's no selfishness. There's total unity. They're giving. This is the power of the church. And people looked at this and witnessed this huge power. 1 John 4:11 says, Beloved, if God so loves us, we ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. People, God desires for His love to be manifest in us. This text instructs us that since God loved us, we ought to love one another. And as we love one another, our lives are reflecting the very love of God. And this is how others are going to see God, through us. And that's why they're seeing God in this early church. They're seeing the demonstration of who He is. Nietzsche said, Show me that you are redeemed, and I will believe in your Redeemer. You know, most Christians say they're sharing the gospel with people, and people are looking at them and saying, What's it done for you? I don't see any difference in you. You're not anybody that I look at as someone who's demonstrating God. Why do I want what you got? The world is looking for evidence that there is a God. And when we demonstrate love, we manifest God. And I think this is what John is getting at when he says in verse 12, no one has beheld God at any time. People may not be able to see God, but they can see us. And when we love, they see God through us. Is your life manifesting the love of God to a world that's in need? You know, even small acts of love can have such a powerful effect because love is powerful. Never underestimate the power of the smallest deed done in love. It says, and with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The power was the love that was being manifest in this church. And they're witnessing, how do you say, how are they witnessing to the resurrection by the power of their love? Listen, they're seeing Jesus Christ in this church, which is obvious that He's been resurrected. They're seeing Him. It is a witness. And you know, it says here that they're giving witness, which they were commanded by the Sanhedrin not to do, so obviously they're not obeying the Sanhedrin. They're going ahead and they're continuing to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the next two verses, Luke gives us an illustration of the kind of giving he's described. I mean, it's incredible what these people are doing. They're giving away their stuff. Well, now he pulls out one individual who's doing this so we can focus on him in verse 36 and 37. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is the first time we meet Joseph, who from here on is known by his nickname of Barnabas. So he is being introduced to us here by Luke. Get to know this man. We're going to spend some time with him through the rest of the book of Acts. We're going to see he is an incredible disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name is Joseph. They nickname him Barnabas. Barnabas, that name pops up 23 times in the book of Acts, 5 times in Paul's letters. It says he was of Cyprian birth. Cyprus is an island in the Mediterranean Sea off Cilicia. It's not far off the Jewish coastland. Many Jews were living on the island at that time. You can see off to the right there, that's Cyprus, and that goes down to Jerusalem. So there's kind of a geographical picture there of where they were at. Now, it says he was a Levite, which I think is interesting. What do you know about Levites? Okay, they're priests. What else? They couldn't own property. He's a Levite, and he's got property. What's going on here? Well, he had been obviously taken out of Jerusalem. He wasn't living in Jerusalem. Although he was of the tribe of Levi, he had been deported, and he wasn't living by the rules at that time, obviously. He had land, probably in Cyprus. And who he sold it to or where exactly the land was, we don't know a whole lot. But probably what happened is Barnabas came to Pentecost for the feast and there met the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's got some extra land and he's selling it to who? We don't know. It's probably, the land is probably in Cyprus. But he's selling it. His real name is Joseph, but the apostles nickname him Barnabas because he's such an encourager. Barnabas is one of those guys, when you get around him, you're just pumped up because he's encouraging you to live for God. He's encouraging you to go on for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 11, verse 22 and 23. And says, news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. So Barnabas gets there, and he encourages this group of new believers, stay true to the Lord with all your hearts. That's a great example for all of us to follow. We need to exhort and encourage each other to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, to abide in His Word. You know, if we had more people encouraging us in the Christian life, to be who God has called us to be, we might be better off. Well, later Barnabas goes to Tarsus and he gets Paul, and together they went to Antioch where they ministered together for a year. And when they heard through Agabus that the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem were in the midst of a terrible famine, they took up an offering to send to the church. And this is a great encouragement to the believers at Jerusalem that they're bringing this money from the Gentile believers and giving it to these Jews to help out in this time. Paul and Barnabas go on a missionary journey together, and a young man joins them named John Mark. He was young and inexperienced. We don't know what happened, but he bailed out on the mission trip. They're into the mission trip, and John Mark says, you know what, guys, I'm going home. I don't like this, sleeping on the ground, you know, living in the canopy. It's a little bit too rough here for me. I'm going back home where the comforts of home are. I'm leaving. So he leaves. Well, later, on the next missionary journey, Barnabas says, "Hey, Paul, how about we get John Mark and take him with us?" And he says, "No, we're not taking that guy. He bailed out on us. We're not taking him." And so Barnabas says, "You know what? I think this guy's okay. I think he deserves another chance. You go ahead and pick another partner. I'm going to go and I'm going to take John Mark. I believe in this guy. I'm going to take him." So he took John Mark with him. What an encouragement that had to be to Mark, who was, by the way, Barnabas' cousin. Is it any wonder that the apostles named Joseph the son of encouragement? Notice what Paul later writes in 2 Timothy 4:11. "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark," that's John Mark, "and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." Man, that is so encouraging. Paul says, "I don't want that guy. He's a bum. He bailed out on me. I don't want him." Barnabas says, "You know, I'm going to work with this guy some more. I think he's got potential." And later on, Paul says, "You know, will you bring Mark, because he's useful to me." What changed? Well, there was an encourager in Mark's life who came alongside and said, "You know, I know you bailed out. I know you backed up on the Lord. I know you know, I think you can do it." Without Barnabas, Mark may have never served the Lord again. But he had someone there to encourage him. You know, there's a lot of debate concerning the author of Hebrews because the letter itself doesn't indicate who the author is. I personally think it's Barnabas. There's others who believe that. I'm not the only one who believes that. But I think, he was close with Paul. That's why we see the writings are so similar. He was his missionary companion and traveled with him. Barnabas was a Levite. He would have been very acquainted with the Levitical system, which is a major theme of Hebrews. That's just a little bit extra there, but I think Barnabas was the author of Hebrews. Again, we'll see him a lot as we go through the book of Acts. So Luke here is basically giving us an illustration through Barnabas of what's going on in that church. Barnabas sells his land. He gives the money to the apostles to help out in the need. You know, we work so hard to acquire things in this country, especially land. You know, it's almost like you get land, I'm a man now. I've acquired land and, you know, I can be somebody and I can do something. We stake out our little postage stamp sized piece of ground and, you know, we feel like we got something. And these people here are saying, "You know what? You got a need? I'm selling it. I'm selling it." And some people have written about this action of these, and I think kind of depreciating what they have done. They say, well, these people understood Jerusalem was going to be destroyed in their generation. Jesus taught that. So they knew there's no sense in keeping it. Listen, the generation was 40 years. Okay? So even if you said America's going to be wiped out in 40 years, okay, I still got 40 years to live in that house and that land. All right? So I don't see how that gave them a whole lot of motivation. They were giving up stuff they needed, stuff that was vital to help other people out. This truly is an act of worship. This is a man who is a disciple. Barnabas loved and he gave. For the person who has experienced the love of God and the new life of Christ, I think the only reasonable response is to make Christ the center of your life. Relating to Him, following Him, serving Him, serving others for Him, and pleasing Him rather than pleasing ourselves. This is what Barnabas personified. He sold his property as a way of saying, "Thank you, God, for loving me." He wasn't trying to earn favor with God. Simply, "Thanks, Lord, for what you have done." 1 John 4:21 says, "And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." That's what they were doing. They were simply doing what Scripture tells us to do. Yet it seems so strange to us today. In this snapshot the Lord gives us of the early church, we see that this is what He wants the church to be like. This is what the church is to be. There's to be a unity in a church which is demonstrated by a selfless love for one another. And that kind of love gives the church great power. Because, folks, everybody wants to be loved. Barnabas was a disciple. He was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to be like Jesus. And that's what a disciple is, someone who more than anything else in the world wants to be like Jesus. In 1 John 2:6, he said this, "The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner you." You say you abide in Christ, you say you're a disciple of Christ, then you should walk like Christ walked. You should look like He looked. Barnabas in the early church walked and looked like Jesus, giving evidence to the fact that He was alive. And my question for us this morning is, do others see Christ in us? Do they see Christ in us by the love that we demonstrate? Now let me close by asking you this question this morning. I know, I'm not supposed to tell people when I'm closing. If your church leaders were to give you a nickname, what would it be? I mean, think about that for a minute. They look at Barnabas and they say, "Man, you're the son of encouragement. Because everywhere you go, you're just encouraging us. You're encouraging others. You are a great disciple of the Lord." So let's say we got the elders of Berean together and we said, "We're going to give everybody nicknames." Oh boy. Would you be pleased with the nickname you got? Well, let's say we gave you a nickname based on what we see. Based on how your character, lack of it. Whatever, we picked out a nickname for you. Think about that. Think about that. Barnabas, incredible man whose desire was to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in everything he did. You know, this is an absolutely incredible text because we live in a materialistic, self-centered world that, you know, is in the... As a matter of fact, the church today is telling you God wants you healthy and wealthy, so, you know, materialism is rampant. And here's a culture who's saying materialism is not important. We want to follow Christ. We want to be His disciples. We want to serve Him. How different was that church from today's church? Well, I'm going to pray now, and then when I'm done praying, if you have questions about what we talked about this morning, we will seek to answer those. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your great love for us. Lord, I thank You for all that You have displayed to us in this text, Father. It's hard, Lord. It's hard to look at this early church and see that and think, are we supposed to do that? Are we supposed to be like that? Give away our stuff? Father, I pray that we would become Your disciples. That more than anything else in the world would not be the acquisition of material things, of status, of money, of jobs, but more than anything else in the world, we want to be like You. That the world would see You in our lives. Father, I pray this text would not be let quickly go in our thinking, but You would bring it over and over to our thoughts this week. Challenge us, Lord, on our own positions materially. Work in our hearts, Father, that we might more and more look like You to a world who so desperately needs to see You. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning on what we talked about? Colleen? That sounds like a challenge. Okay. Well, then why ask the question if I don't have the answer? Okay, the question is, you know, how did they live if they're giving away their houses? You know, Barnabas was probably a single individual. There was no talk about his family throughout the rest of the book. Now, if he's single and he's got a house, he's got land, he said, you know, I don't really need this because I can move in with Peter and his wife. You know, I mean, they don't mind an extra person living with them. Right, Brian? You can always move in with someone, you know. So, you know, to him it wasn't critical. You know, maybe that's the situation there. We don't know. It doesn't give us a lot of details. But, it does tell us that they're selling houses and lands. Now, if you got an extra house and you're going to sell it, I'm cool with that, all right? You know, you want to sell an extra house, you want to got a little extra land you want to sell, that's still okay. That to me is a great sacrifice. I don't know. People have tried to, say this was extra stuff that, we really don't know. Josephus doesn't know that I'm aware of bring out much about what they did sell and how they lived. They needed a place to live, but I think they would be shocked at the way we live. Okay? Houses and bathrooms and rooms we don't use, and we have to buy furniture for the rooms we don't use so they'll look good because when no one's in them. It's crazy. It is absolutely crazy. But materialism is run rampant in this country, and we just got sucked right into it, people. And this text is a wake-up call. It's saying, hey, this is what it's about. It's about a relationship with Christ, not all the junk you have. Any other questions? Right.
So then I felt like what was God was ministering to me at the end is that as one individual, someone had to start it. So as one individual, you have got to follow God's love, and then you have to really trust. And I felt that's what he had said about, because when you trust and you follow me, and you do this, and someone sees this, that's where you want to call the chain reaction will occur. And before you know it, you've got those thousands of people just following the love after.
Okay. What is it that destroys our unity? Pride. That's one thing. What else? Selfishness, right? Hey, we can't be unified because, man, you're messing with my stuff. You're in my space, we go crazy on the highway when somebody pulls in front of us. We don't own it. That's not our highway. Those people are allowed to be out there. What is wrong with us? Our dominion sensor goes off like, how dare you get so close to me? Man, we are so ate up with pride and self. All right. Okay. We're done. I'll tell you what. Let's stand. We're going to sing. Come on, Kath. Let's do some singing. Let's worship God.